This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the chapel of the Open Book, London. Shall we continue our study in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church by turning to chapter 5? We looked at the first part of this in our last study. We saw that it was continuation of the last part of chapter 4 and must not be divorced from it, where the great theme is resurrection. 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by or through Jesus. This is the great hope of the believer. And that dominates the first part of chapter 5. And the teaching is given under the figure of two houses. One is a temporary house. In fact, it's only a tent, tabernacle, the present body. The permanent building, the lasting one, the one not made with hands, the one that doesn't originate or is not created by any man but created by God himself, is the resurrection body, fashioned after the body of his glory, as Philippians 3 puts it, the body of Christ's glory. Now that's the permanent home for the saint. And Paul is saying that when he considers these two, naturally, he wants to be home with the Lord. But he wants to be home in the permanent building. He said, I don't want to be found naked. I don't have nothing on. If I haven't got this present tent, then I want the permanent home. That's the argument. And that can only be the resurrection body. He is not dealing with any kind of condition of the believer between death and resurrection. And so we want to keep that well in mind. I know there are those who, I'm afraid, misuse this part of Scripture, especially verse 8, and they often misquote it, they take it out of its setting, and make it mean something that it does not mean. And then he comes down a little further, he talks about the great motive for Christian service, so that we may be accepted by him. Not accepted of him, as verse 9 says in our English version, in the sense of being saved. Because we can't labour to get saved. That would make salvation by works. But once we are saved, well, our service, we work then for him, and we trust our work's going to be well-pleasing, that's the word accepted, to him. We hope it gives him pleasure. We hope one day, when he tests it all, he'll be able to commend it. That is the great object, of course, Christian service, is to be loyal, to be faithful, to do his will, whatever it is, the Lord has made clear to us, and so that we may get his well done. Those words which conclude the parable of the talents, you'll remember. And so he gives the great constraining power of Christ as the motive for acceptable service. It always has been, and it always will be. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. Nothing else will do. We mustn't serve him because we take to it, we like the idea, because we're pleasing somebody else, we think it's a duty, every Christian should do something. That won't do. We do it because we love him. We love him. And it's the only way we can adequately express our love, poor though it is. The love of Christ constrains us. Now, we go off on this point, and we must be very careful with the statements, because he's going to use the word all. If there is one word of Scripture we've got to take care with, it's this word. For a lot of people think that all means universal. It does not. It can do. It depends entirely on the context. We must look at the context and see whether all is limited or not to what Paul is talking about. Universalism, those who have believed that there will be finally nobody lost at all. There will not be even angels that sin lost. Even Satan won't be lost. Every single created being is finally going to be saved. Naturally, they seize on any verse that stresses the all. And they say, there you are. God says all and he means all. Yes, but he means his all according to the context that he's talking about. If he's talking about the redeemed, friends, he doesn't mean all humanity and every single living creature in heaven and earth, does he? And we might be pardoned perhaps for missing something here, because in the Greek, the defining article, the, is slipped in. But let's read the last part of verse 14. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then were the all dead. If one died on behalf of all, then the all died. Now the all, who are the all? Well, all God's people. All the redeemed. Not every single person. Not unbelievers. Not those that have, who have opposed Christ and rejected him. That isn't true. He died on behalf of the all. We've got to keep the all into the context. And that he died for, on behalf of all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves or for themselves, that's to say to please themselves, but live for him who died on their behalf and rose again. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? There's two sides of the Christian service. One is to please the Lord and to deny self. The Lord gave this truth, you know, when he once said to the 12 and to those round about him, if any man wills or chooses to come after me, to follow me that is, let him deny self. Let him say no to himself, his own desires, his own will, his own way. Let him say no to that. And let him say yes to me. That's what he's saying in effect. And this is your privilege and mine if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Once we really know him, if he's the Lord of our lives, we shall say, well, we can't live to please self any longer. I can't now order my life as I want it to be. I can't plan it for my own pleasure and my own gain and my own satisfaction. That's not the idea. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is the ever-urgent need. So, we belong to him, therefore we must not live to ourselves, but we've got to live for him. And the marvel of it is he wants us. He desires us. He wants to have all of us, so that he can use us for his glory. But it's not the earthly Christ. Look, there's a stress on resurrection again. The one who died and rose again. Because verse 16 is a difficult verse, and it follows on in argument. Wherefore? Because of this, because he rose again, henceforth we do not know man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Yet, now henceforth, know we him no more. Again, to take out verse 16 from its context gives you a problem that you'll never solve. What does he mean? After the flesh. Well, the word flesh, again, is used in several ways in Scripture. Very often Paul uses it, and when you've got it in a context that uses the word spirit, it refers to the old nature. You have the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful old nature, and the spirit is the new nature. And we have the list, the fruit of the spirit given to us in the epistle to the Galatians. Sometimes the word flesh just means humanity, the human body. And the Christ after the flesh surely can't be anything to do with Christ and the old nature, because he never had one, friends. How are we going to regard this? Literally according to the flesh. Does this refer to Christ in his earthly life, or does it refer to the Apostle Paul, the way he was regarding it? Now that's important, because that will regulate our interpretation of it. Is he saying, I am no more going to regard Christ like an ordinary human being does? Or, I'm not going to regard Christ anymore from his standpoint as a human being? Which is it? Well, I think if we look at the context, we shall find the latter is true. He's just said, Christ not only died, but he rose again. So he says, Paul says, look, I'm not now concerned with the earthly Christ. I'm concerned with the risen Saviour. That's the one I'm concerned with. You know, friends, I feel that this is tragic very often among the people of God, because that's as far as many of them get in considering a Christ after the flesh. Now, I'm not belittling it, because if you go to the Gospels, you've got the wonderful record of the perfect Son of God. But remember this, that he himself said that ministry was not for the world primarily. Eventually it was, but it was primarily for people of Israel. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we, as Gentiles, are not the house of Israel. And if we were living at that time, do you realize that we couldn't have had any blessing or any part in the ministry of Christ after the flesh? He would have said to us, just like he said to that poor woman that came to him, I'm only sent to the lost sheep. It isn't right for me to take the children's bread. The children are the people of Israel. And cast it to dogs. You're only a dog. I'm sorry I didn't come to you. That would have been your position and mine. Isn't it marvelous to think that you and I, who by nature are dogs, now can look on Christ, all not limited in that way any longer. The risen Lord and Saviour, who goes beyond the people of Israel and takes in all his redeemed children. And therefore, the risen Christ means, he says, we're not going to look at any man merely from the human standpoint. And though we've known Christ merely from that standpoint, we're not going to regard him like that anymore. We know him now not as the perfect man that walked the earth. We see him now as the risen Lord and the risen Saviour. A difficult context, but if we get the links, I feel it helps us to decide. Now again, there's another link. Therefore, it's one step leading to another look. Therefore, because of this, if any man be in Christ, this is always positional. This is always where God has placed the saved sinner. In Christ. He doesn't place himself there. I've got no power to take myself out of Adam. That's the state of condemnation. That's where I find myself as a human being, in Adam. And to put myself in Christ. Indeed, no. But that's all that's contained in this wonderful work of salvation. It's the Lord Jesus who's done this. Now, if I'm one of the fortunate ones, and when I say fortunate, this is true of every single person who's put their faith in the risen Saviour. Not true just of me or just a few. It's true of every single one who's learnt to distrust self, to distrust the world, and to trust only him. This follows. You are in Christ. You are out of Adam, out of condemnation. You are in Christ. You know, something like in the days of Noah. When that great test came and that great judgment came, those that went into the ark, they were saved. And Peter doesn't hesitate to take the ark as a type of Christ. In Christ, yes. As safe as those that went into the ark. No judgment for those inside the ark. They were saved. So if any man be in Christ, not merely a new creature, he's a new creation. That's the point. This is what God does when he saves. This is something far more than reformation. This is all the man of the world knows. How to make himself a little bit better. How to improve himself a little bit. Or I'll turn over a new leaf. I wonder how many times at the new year people have promised to turn over a new leaf. The trouble is, of course, it doesn't last very long, does it? The old leaf gets turned back again. They find themselves in just the same position as they were before. Now, do you think that all God's done for sinners in Christ is just to help them to turn over a new leaf? Indeed, he has not. He's disregarded now the old state of being in Adam. In fact, he's abolished it, and he's put the sinner in Christ, recreated him. Not patched him up, made him better, started afresh. Puts it in both ways. He's a new creation. All things have been done away. That's what he was, sinner in Adam. New things have come into being, literally. a new creation. So let us never think of salvation being anything less than God's creation. The one who created this gigantic universe is the one who creates spiritually. And both are miracles. Both are wondrous works on the part of God. Let me read the verse again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, finished. Behold, all things or new things have come into being, literally. And all things are of God. Now he's still continuing the all, but all friends, let us be careful. This is another verse which some of the universalists have seized on. They say, well, look what it says. All things are of God. And that means to say that that'll include Satan because he's part of all things. That'll include the sinners, it'll include fallen angels and all the lot. They're all out of God. Well, friends, they're not. Because I could take you to several scriptures. The words of Christ himself, who said to some of his own day, religious men, Pharisees, ye are not out of God. You don't originate from him, but you do originate from your father, the devil. Terrible statements. But uttered by him who said, I am the truth. And therefore, we have to accept them. The Greek slips in again the defining article the, and the all things are out of God. What are the all things? The all things the context talks about. When you've got this phrase, ta panta, which occurs in quite a number of times, it's dealing with the all things of the context. We have no right to make it universal. And the Revised Standard Version is perfectly correct. And all this is from God. All these things. The glorious fact that God has taken the sinner, blotted out the past, and made him a new creation, all this is God's work. That's what it means. Of course it is. Because sinful man can't lift one finger to do it for himself. It's God's work entirely. So, all these things, all this, is from, or out of, literally, God. Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the service, the ministry of reconciliation. I'm going on to read because the whole context now is dealing with this great doctrine of reconciliation. Again, a doctrine we've got to take care with. To it, this is what it means. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what does that mean? Well, he explained it by the next clause. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Not reckoning, counting their trespasses to them. That's what reconciling the world means. And hath committed, or entrusted, as the Margin says, put in as a trust, the word of reconciliation. Now then, so, because of this, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, as though God was speaking. Oh, what a phrase. Imagine Paul being able to say that. I'm an ambassador. It's just as though God is using me and speaking the very words. We pray you, in Christ's stead, again, as though God was speaking, as though Christ was speaking, is a command. Be ye reconciled to God. Now let's think for a moment on this great teaching of reconciliation. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is so wonderful and so full that no one word will cover it. We have quite a number. We have redemption with its special thought of being taken out of the slave market and being freed. We have atonement with its great thought of washing away dirt and guilt that sin brings. And then we have reconciliation. Now let's think of that. What's reconciliation about? Well, it obviously presupposes that there is a barrier between two parties. You must have two parties to begin with. And something's gone wrong between them. That often happens, alas, in human affairs. two people have a quarrel. You want to bring them together again. Well, they've got to become reconciled, haven't they? The barrier has got to be removed on both sides. Note I stress that. On both sides. It's no good one being willing to remove it and the other not. It's no good one saying, well, I'll forget all about it. I'll forgive. And the other says, well, I won't then. The barrier's still there. The barrier's still there. There's two sides. Sin not only enslaves. Sin not only defiles, but sin puts a barrier between sinners and the thrice holy God. There's two sides to it. Now, what this great aspect of the work of Christ is this, that from God's standpoint, because of what Christ has done on the cross, the barrier's gone. But the barrier is still there from man's standpoint. Do you see? Oh, yes. So that you can't say, as I've heard it said, where it says that God is not imputing men's trespasses to them, therefore they're all going to be saved. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say that at all. Reconciliation has got to be received before it turns into salvation. It's no good saying, oh well, God's reconciled the world, so I didn't do anything about it. He simply removed the barrier from his standpoint. Now man removes it when at last he receives that reconciliation personally by faith in Christ. You see, if that isn't true, why does Paul go on to say a commandment, be ye reconciled to God? If they're already reconciled and God's done it all, there's no need for them to do anything. All Paul says there is. You've got to be reconciled yourself to God. And see how this is carrying the truth of Romans 5. Let's turn back to that for a moment. And enlarging on that truth. Verse 7 of Romans 5, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled, you see, the reconciliation was done before we were saved. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Salvation is a much more thing. And not only so, but we also rejoice, joy in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, the margin, not atonement. It's got to be received. Although God has done it, it must be personally received by faith. So, the two sides, in connection with the great doctrine of reconciliation, must be there. And we must not stress one at the expense of the other. Otherwise we are not getting truth. Now, this is so important, may I read it again? Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, new things are coming to being. That's what happens with creation. A fresh start with fresh material. And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 says that was true when we were enemies, before we were saved. And hath given to us, now he's talking to himself, using the editorial we, given to me, the ministry of reconciliation. What's all this about? Well, this is what it is. God was in Christ reconciling the world, mankind, to himself, not reckoning, not imputing their trespasses, their sins, to them. That's what reconciling means. He's removed the barrier now because of what Christ has done on the cross. You see, no man from this point will be able to say, I wanted to be reconciled and God wouldn't have me. It's round the other way around. The barrier's gone as far as God can see. We'll need to receive anyone now who comes through Christ. When they come, from their side the barrier goes too and put their faith in him. And the reconciliation is received and becomes personal. You see. Now then, he says, so, verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are speaking for him. It's though it's his voice
that you hear, says Paul. As though God did beseech us, as though God was making his appeal through us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled. Here's the command to God. Receive it for yourself. We have received the reconciliation. That's what believers can say. But no unbeliever can say he's reconciled until he receives it and is obedient. Be ye reconciled to God. And then verse 21 sums up so much in such a few words. Isn't it difficult? Oh, it's almost, well, it is really impossible to try and sum up the gigantic work that the Saviour accomplished on the cross in a few words. How can you do it? Have you ever tried to do it? I think you'll have to work hard to put it better than verse 21 does. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us on our behalf, who knew no sin. He was sinless. He had got no sins of his own. But somehow God reckoned the sin of all his people to be Christ. And God treated him as though he was the sinner. Extraordinary, isn't it? What's the result? So that we might become the righteousness of God. This complete perfection, this righteousness in him. There's the position again, in Christ. If any man be in him, in Christ. We can only get this clothing of God, which he must have. Because we've said so many times that God has no imperfect beings, no sinners in his final creation. They're all going to be as perfect as he is, sinless, spotless, inside and out. This is what the gospel's all about. What man certainly can never do for himself, this is what God has done through Christ, this is what he's offering men. And they've simply got to put out the hand of faith and gratefully take it. And yet how many do? Well, praise God, there are some that are still doing it. But when you think of the way this wonderful good news is made known the world over, how few, comparatively speaking, seem to be concerned. Here's God offering the most wonderful thing that he can possibly offer, and for the most part men are spurning it. And they're turning to the poor trappings, the transient trappings, the things that can't satisfy, the things that only lead to permanent death. They'd rather turn to those than turn to God and accept this gift. Oh, the tragedy that sin has done to the human mind in its estimation. That it can't estimate and sum things up in their true worth. Well, what a wonderful ministry then. He said, I'm speaking on behalf of Christ. I'm telling you that he's removed the barrier and it's now waiting for you to gratefully receive it. If you do, the barrier's gone from your standpoint. There's nothing between you and God now. You're reconciled in the fullest sense of the word, and you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. He sees you clothed with the righteousness in his Son. He doesn't see a flaw in you. And that's why he's able presently to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy, or to present you unblameable, unreprovable, not accused, literally. He can't find a single thing to find fault with. If you were to stand in the dock, he'd have to say, not guilty. Perfect. I can't find a single flaw anywhere. Fancy the holy God being able to say that of you and me. But he's going to say that if we're in Christ. We needn't fear it. We needn't fear at all. All we've got to be concerned about now is what the earlier part of the chapter has told us. We've got to be concerned that we're good servants of his. And so we work to be well-pleasing to such a one who's done so much for us. That's the only thing that now should concern us, is doing his will, doing it loyally, gladly, doing it for love of him. The love of Christ overmasters us, constrains us so to live, so that we can bring pleasure to our Saviour. That ought to be our concern, oughtn't it? We're in his debt for eternity, friend. whether we know it or not. And in a sense, we can never repay the debt. And he's not asking us to completely repay it, because we can't. But he is asking us to present ourselves back to him. Which, as Romans says, is only our logical, our reasonable service. He's not asking what we can't give. He is asking what we can give. And that's ourselves and all we are placed at his disposal. And believe me, he never fails to use. He never fails to use those who put themselves like that in his hands. He's pleased to take us, to cleanse us, and to make us vessels meet for his use and for the blessing of others and for his glory.